Well, last week we completed our study of the Ten Commandments. So that's quite an amazing thing. We've been at it for over 2 years, I believe. And so that's quite a thing. But it doesn't mean that we've finished looking at the moral law yet. Today we come to question 149. And it teaches us that no one is able to keep the commandments of God perfectly in this life. So really, we're still talking about the commandments. But we're going to be doing that a little bit longer. But we're finished with the actual expositions of the Ten Commandments now. Look at question 149 in the larger catechism, and you can see what it speaks about. It says, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer, question 149, no man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Now, if you talk to the average person, just random person that you meet somewhere, most people will say, you know, I'm not perfect. They'll admit that. I remember speaking to some women at the park a few years ago who told me how good they were now that they had stopped going to church. I told them that they would not like our church at all because we were a bunch of sinners who were trusting in God's mercy alone and that we had nothing in ourselves. Interestingly, they immediately began to say that they were not perfect either. And people will usually admit that. They were embarrassed because they had come across as saying how good they were and how perfect. And they were embarrassed by that because they knew it wasn't true. Most people will not readily admit, though, what is asserted in the question 149 that we just read. They may say, I'm not perfect, but that we daily break God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. It's a little different to say that. I've been amazed on more than one occasion to find many Reformed Christians, even in our own circles, even pastors, who really don't believe that, don't acknowledge that. More than one occasion, I've mentioned as a given that even in our worship, that our worship is always tainted by our sin. We always bring sin before God when we come to worship. And I've been amazed to have a response of shock and denial from a fellow minister of the gospel. There is no sense that we can ever come before a holy God with the devotion and the purity and the sincerity to which He is entitled. Who's ever done that? Nobody. My brothers and sisters, I hope that after spending almost 2.5 years looking at the Ten Commandments, that you're shocked yourself that a minister of the gospel who claims to hold the larger catechism as an expression of the faith of his own faith, could deny that our worship is ever without sin. We constantly come short of the glory of God. This is just because of our condition. Turn with me to Romans 3, where we're taught about our true condition as sinners. And I want you to notice, as we read Romans 3, that Paul is not here speaking just about those people over there. You know, the people that are on the other side of the church membership roll. He's talking about people in the covenant here. And he's saying that we all come short. Okay, Romans chapter 3. We'll just read the first 20 verses. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? It's a covenant person, right? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their tongue is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there we end the reading of God's word. But did you notice what it said in verse 19? He said that God's law is addressed in particular to those who are under the law. It's not addressed to the people on the other side of the membership roll. It's addressed to the covenant people who have professed God as their God, that all the world may become guilty. In other words, if they're guilty, who have been set apart, called to be God's people, transformed, made to be his servants, if they are guilty, how much more the whole world? God gave the Ten Commandments to his redeemed people. Not to the world. After he brought them out of Egypt. After he claimed them as his own. And with the commandments, he gave them all sorts of ceremonies that had to do with expiating sins. Far from suggesting that you, my covenant people, are free from sin, the whole ceremonial law testified that they were full of sin. And there had to be all this multitude of washings and sacrifices and all of these things because they were dwelling near to God. Far from suggesting that his people were free from sin, the law testifies that they are full of sin. And if they who are called and set apart to God for salvation are full of sin, how much more all the world guilty before him? There is none righteous, no, not one. By the law is not escape from sin, but rather the knowledge of sin. Just because you know what's required, it doesn't make you better. You know what's required. They think it makes you worse because you still don't do it. And this is even more true now that the gospel has come. You know, now that we see what was required for the expiation of sin, I mean, they had the shadows in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats and offerings and priests and all these things. But now we see the shedding of the blood of the very Son of God himself, and nothing else will suffice to take away our sins. Boy, now we really see. You know, we're told that as believers who walk in the light, what does the blood of Jesus do all the time? We looked at this in our confession study recently, and both of the confession studies really. Those who walk in the light, what does it say about the blood of Jesus? It cleanses us from all sin. See, it doesn't say you're walking in the light, so you don't need to be cleansed anymore. Because you're in the light. No, it says you're walking in the light and the blood of Jesus constantly is cleansing you from all of your sin. That's what's happening. It's not that we no longer sin, but that we're constantly cleansed. Even when we worship, the blood of Jesus has to cleanse us constantly when we're standing before God with our best efforts and our most sincere prayers and all of these things. We're being cleansed because we come short of the glory of God. Those who call themselves Christians ought to be the first to acknowledge their sin. Not just as something in the past, but a present reality. When you came together this morning at 10:30 to worship the Lord your God, you were full of sin as you stood before him. That's the way we are. That daily we stand in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, because daily we break God's commandments in thought, in word, and in deed. You'll notice that question 149 speaks of our inability to perfectly obey in two respects. It says, no man is able in himself perfectly to obey the commandments of God in this life. And it says that no man is able by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God. In other words, not only is perfect obedience impossible for us by our own strength, which should be very obvious, but it is also impossible for us in this life, even with the help of God, even by the grace of God. God works in us to transform us, but it is not his will to bring anyone to perfection yet in this life. Of course, he could do that if he wanted to, but it's not his purpose to do so. And he's revealed to us it's not his purpose to bring us to that perfection in this life. We're to be always striving, always reaching forward for the high calling of God in Christ. But it won't be until we enter into the final state, the eternal state of glory, that we will be perfected. In studying this subject, then, I want to persuade you that both of these two things are true. That we're not able in ourselves perfectly to keep the commandments of God in this life. And secondly, that we're not even able by God's grace or his help in this life to attain to perfection. And we're going to this week, I want to look at our inability in ourselves, and next week at our inability, even by the grace of God, to be perfect, to perfectly obey. So I decided to divide this into two messages. I was going to do one, but I changed my mind, and you'll probably be glad that I did. So let's begin with the first point. You are not able in yourself, no one is able, to keep God's commandments perfectly. This ought to be obvious because God's law is built right into every person, and we don't even come close to keeping it, do we? In Romans 2, 12 through 16 explains that we all have a sense of right and wrong of God's moral law. It doesn't matter whether you know or a person knows the written law of God, if they've ever seen the Ten Commandments, ever seen a Bible or not, because everyone has this built into them. Look back at Romans 2, if you're still at Romans 3, page back. Romans 2, 12. It says, for as many as have sinned without the law. And what he means by without the law? They don't have it in writing, or they don't have it vocally sound to them. You know, they don't have the word of God. Okay? For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Why will they perish without law? Because they're sinners. And as many as have sinned in the law, okay, those that have God's word accessible to them, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. You see, even though they don't have scripture, even though they don't have prophets telling them the word of God, the moral law is built right into them. That's the idea. It says their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Okay, now you can tell that a law is built into them because they accuse people of wrongdoing. Say, oh, I don't believe any absolutes right and wrong. I don't really believe that. And you know, and then they somebody does them wrong, and all of a sudden they're moral. You know, hey, what's he doing? Oh, he did that to me, so it wasn't right. You know, it wasn't right. I thought you didn't believe in this sort of thing. See, we're all moral beings. Even if we've never been exposed to a Bible, we have that built into us. God created us with a sense of morality and with a sense of deity. When you meet someone who denies God, you meet someone that is actively suppressing the truth that he really knows. that's described in Romans 1:20. Of course, this can be done over the generations, and it can become quite a masterful thing, quite a suppression that's very, very well done, if you will. Romans 1:20, though, says that this is what sinners do, and because the knowledge of God is built into them. It's evident from creation. It says that there is no excuse for denying God, because what may be known of God is evident to them because God has showed it to them. So their hearts grow dark, it says in Romans 1, because of their ingratitude. Because they won't thank God. They won't acknowledge Him. And so they become darker and darker and darker. They start bowing down to trees and to stars and, you know, things like that. Or just their own ideas or whatever. And so it is that everyone knows in a general way, you see, what ought to be done. Whether we have a Bible or not, we know that we ought to obey what the Bible calls the two great commandments. What they are: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The only reason that this is not obvious to us, if it isn't obvious, is because we're darkened and confused by sin and guilt that is in us. Everyone knows deep down that he ought to do these two things. We know that we ought to love God with all, because God is our Creator. God is a being of supreme excellence. We ought to be totally and fiercely and delightedly devoted to the living God because of who He is. And in the new heaven and the new earth, when we are put right, we will be devoted to Him. We will find such delight in Him that we will be consumed with admiration and praise and service and imitation of Him. You know how there are things that grip people in the world. You know, they get into, you know, guy and girl get into a relationship and they're just gripped, you know, by this relationship. It just consumes them. Or maybe it's, you know, they have a relationship with video games. They're just, wow, that's all they can think about is the video game. It's just night and day. This is just all that there is. And or maybe it's alcohol. You know, I just can't wait to have another drink. Like, this is my life, you know. And these things consume them. And they grip them in such a way that they devote themselves to this stuff. They lay down their lives for it. They sacrifice everything. You know, my family's out of the picture. Worship is out of the picture. Because I'm going to play the video game. You know, they're just, this is it. You know, this is my life. This is everything. Some of them are things that we ought to be devoted to. Maybe, you know, like our spouse or like providing for our families. But the problem with those things, too, is we get them all out of proportion. A guy will be all focused on his family. He doesn't even work anymore. Or he's all focused on his work and he doesn't even spend any time with his family or teach them the Word of God. See, there are people that are totally devoted to things, too, that they ought not to love at all. You know, pornography or crack. Or, you know, whatever. And there are people who are far too devoted to things that really are okay things, but they're just overboard on it. Because there's this disproportion. They're not seeing the glory and the majesty of God who's revealed to us in creation and in Scripture. And so all these other things take over. Crowd everything. Surely you recognize that if you were in your right mind, and you were not blinded by sin, and you were not corrupt, that you would be totally captivated by the glorious God who made heaven and earth. Just think what He is like. Take all the beautiful, attractive things in all the world and roll them together, and it's not even close to what we have in God. We don't see that. You see, but you know that that is what ought to be and what would be if we weren't sinfully corrupt. You would love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you would love your neighbor as yourself, which is how much we ought to love our neighbor. That's why when we are, that's what we're like when we're morally upright. Instead of ignoring God, blaspheming Him, neglecting the Sabbath, and all that, we love Him with all of our heart. And instead of dishonoring our neighbors, dishonoring our parents, killing, cheating, envying our neighbors, wanting what they have, we love them as we love ourselves, if we were doing the right thing. That's what we do when we're morally upright. That's the hope of eternal life that we will do that when God transforms us in the state of glory after the resurrection. Unless you're completely out of touch with reality, totally deceived, totally blinded, then it's very obvious that we are not there. We are not morally upright. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love our neighbors, ourselves. No one can make such a claim and be taken seriously, really. It ought to be obvious to you, even if you are not among us in the last 2 years going through the Ten Commandments and looking at all the detail of what they talk about. Pastor Spencer, in his book, A Pastor's Sketches, tells the story of a young woman who denied that she was a sinner. I think I may have mentioned this before to you. She claimed to have a strong sense of morality, but she rejected the scripture and some of the moral laws that were found there. But Spencer, sensing that she was sincere, deluded but sincere, challenged her to endeavor to live according to her own morals, okay, just what she thought was right, for the next 2 weeks without any infractions. She agreed, and she returned to him 2 weeks later, a convinced sinner. She couldn't even live up to her own moral expectations. She turned to Christ as a helpless sinner. That was a good outcome. I hope that anyone who hears this message and does not already know Jesus will do that too. Because we are all sinners who can't even live up to our own morals, much less to God's. How short do we come of God's glory? We cannot in ourselves live up to His moral requirements. This ought to be obvious to every one of you. But our moral inability should be even more obvious when we do have the law of God, as it's called in Romans, the teachings of God, the Torah, the scriptures. Okay, we've got the whole scripture now. It ought to be even more obvious. The scriptures help you see your inability in two ways. First, because God's word sets before us what God requires. Now, I said already, you know, we know what's required, right? Everybody knows that they ought to love God, they ought to love their, everybody knows that. But we distort it and we twist it and we make excuses and we get together with other people to come up with better excuses and better evasions and all of this sort of thing. We deceive ourselves over the generations and we accept things that are clearly not right. And everybody says, oh, I think that's right. I think it's okay. And everybody kind of, oh, yeah, yeah, you know. But God speaks to us plainly, you see, in the Word. And so the Word comes at us and it goes, and it strikes us. It hits us. And then people come away from the Bible with their sin exposed. You know, it lays their heart open. It opens them up. It's a blessing, as we read at the beginning of chapter 3, to have the oracles of God, to have the writings, because God shows us what's required, spelled out clearly for us. We of all people, then, having the law, ought to see our sin. There's no excuse for us to suppose that we are able to perfectly keep the commandments of God when those commandments are spelled out. Really, who can say that they perfectly do that? God's word helps us to understand our inability, secondly, in ourselves to obey, because it tells us repeatedly, you're unable. Okay, it just tells you straight out that you're unable. Not only does it show us what is required so that we see that we're unable, but it actually goes a step further and it says, look, people, you're not able to do this. You don't do this. The scripture often states that raw fact that we all sin. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So this is for the real boneheaded people that keep on saying, well, you know, I don't think I sinned all last week or whatever. Okay, look right here. You know, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Okay, that's so plain talk. Now you know. You're not there. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Solomon asks a rhetorical question. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? I like what Doug Wilson says about that verse. He says you don't expect, Solomon says that, he doesn't expect the guy on the second row toward the back to raise his hand. Who can say, I'm purified from all my sin? Somebody says, oh, that'd be me, you know, right over here. No, it's a rhetorical question. And we have the passage we just read today in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. If you go on a little further to verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's just telling you straight out, just the raw facts. You're not, nobody is there. Nobody keeps the commandments of God perfectly. But the scripture also states directly that we not only do not, get this, cannot perfectly keep the commandments of God in this life. For example, James says, James 3:8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." All you have to do if you want to expose your weakness or somebody else's weakness, just think about the things that you say. Evaluate what you say. Is your tongue perfect? You ever say anything that you really shouldn't have said or say it in a wrong way? You know, well, it's not, you don't have to go very far back. You know, well, I think like maybe back in 1985 that one time I said something that really wasn't quite right. Actually, what the scripture says is even worse than that. It says that we can't even submit to God if we're left to our own resources. In other words, that means that we don't even have the ability to turn to God as our basic master. Okay, to submit to Him. We're not even talking about perfection, but we're talking about here, in ourselves, we're not even able to go and follow Him. Now, you see, people do follow Him by the grace of God. We're not talking about what we're able to do by the grace of God now. We're talking about what we're able to do in ourselves. We can't even submit to God at all. It's not just that as we serve Him, we don't do everything perfectly. But the Scripture goes so far as to say that if we left to our own resources, we can't even serve Him. We can't even get started serving Him. It's brought out in Romans 8:6-8. Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." Look, "nor indeed can be." Notice that. Not only that it will not be subject, but it cannot be subject to the law of God. "So then," he says, "those who are in the flesh cannot please God." When the Bible speaks about the carnal mind or about being in the flesh, it speaks about someone left to themselves without the working of God in their life, without the working of God's Spirit. To be spiritually minded is when the Spirit is working in you. So not only is perfect obedience impossible for such, but even basic submission, if you're just left to yourself. We must be born again. Right? Won't even turn to God for salvation unless you're born again. Ephesians 2 tells us that by nature we're children of wrath, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, what does to be dead mean? It means to be dead in sin. It means that you can't rightly respond to God. It means that you traffic in rebellion continually. It means that you reject His calling and His commands. Now, I'm not saying everybody is still dead in sin, because we are made alive by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. But if left to ourselves, there's nothing but death. Obviously, a man who is dead with respect to God is a man who cannot perfectly obey God. But perhaps nowhere is our depravity so strongly stated as in Genesis 6, when God explains His reason for destroying the earth with the flood. It's a terrible thing, you know. I mean, it's a terrible thing when a storm sweeps through a community, when the earthquake in Japan recently with the tsunami that went through, and it just swept all the people and buildings and cars and everything away. It's a terrible thing. Just think about this flood, though. In Noah's day, it swept away the whole world, except for Noah and his family. And notice then the reason that God did that. In Genesis 6:5, He's a just God. He had reason, legitimate reason for sweeping away the whole world. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, was that just a real exceptional time? I mean, the people just were, they were really bad then. You know, but boy, you know, it's not like that now. But just before the flood, that people, they were just really, really bad at that time. No. After the flood, God says, still, this is what man's heart is like. And only Noah's family is left. He says, "But I won't destroy the earth again." He makes that promise. Notice what it says a little bit closer about man's wickedness there in Genesis 6:5. It tells us how wicked he is. It says his wickedness was great. It tells us what part of him the wickedness affected. Every intent of the thought of his heart. Okay, right from the spring of all of our actions, what we do with our hands, what we say, what we think, from our heart, from that source, every thought and every intent of his heart is wicked. And it tells us how often that this is the case. Continually. Continually. So you see, we're set against God right from the core of our being. It's not just that we make mistakes, but we're basically good at the core. It's rather that we're essentially sinful at the core. We cannot keep God's commandments. To use the words of the Catechism, no man is able of himself perfectly to keep God's commandments. And to go further, Scripture says you can't even submit to God. You can't even turn to Him in yourself. Okay, so no one really has any excuse for denying our moral depravity and inability, but people try. That brings me to my second point, which is an admonition. Don't deny this. Don't deny your inability to perfectly keep the commandments of God. Why do people deny? We want to deny it. Everyone's tempted to deny it, their inability, because it seems like a doctrine of despair. You know, it's bad enough to say that we don't keep God's commandments. It's even worse to admit that you cannot keep them. That if left to yourself, that you can't even submit to God. That's a doctrine of despair. What could be more discouraging than to face the stark fact that you're not only morally corrupt, but that you can't even do anything else? The intent of your heart is evil from your youth. Nobody wants to admit that. And all the more is that so when you understand that our sin is tied to God's curse. It makes it even worse. When you realize that your disobedience and your what you're unable to do brings you under eternal condemnation and wrath. So what do people do with this discomforting truth information? Well, they go into denial. We are not sinners, they say. That's the whole doctrine that was propagated by 19th century liberalism, which bled over into the 20th century and is still with us today in certain ways, in many branches of the church. In their heyday, the liberals taught that man is basically good, intrinsically good. They taught that man would arise to a golden age in which he would overcome poverty and war and hate and everything else that was bad. They couched it all in Christian terms, but they denied Jesus as the only true God, as the true God, as God the Son. You see, he didn't need to be something more than man because man was good. You didn't need God to come and save you. You just needed a good man to lead you in the way that you would go. That was one of the fundamental tenets of liberalism. Jesus was not divine. The goodness seen in Jesus is goodness that is in us all, and we just need to rise up to that perfection that is in all of us. But what happened in the early part of the 20th century? Did universal peace come? No, two world wars came. So here's the pastor, right? The liberal pastor. He's talking about the goodness of man and how good he is, and your relative is off at war. And he just got blown up. Okay? And you're listening to all this. And no, war's going to end. And he's going on and on. Instead of ending poverty, what happened? The Great Depression. Okay, so people are there looking for food and, you know, all of this talk. Liberalism itself became a doctrine of despair because it raised people's hopes. And now those hopes were being dashed on the rocks of reality. So even though the hopes of liberalism were destroyed, people continued to deny sin and its demerit to this day. The devil's tactic, it would seem, was to switch man's hope from God to man, and then when salvation could not be found in man, to just leave him in despair. You know, to leave him with a vapid Christianity that doesn't take God seriously and that doesn't take sin seriously. Okay, people can't believe in the goodness of man anymore. They didn't believe in they rejected the salvation of God only. Then they rejected salvation in man. And now they're just left with this kind of vapid, empty Christianity that doesn't take sin seriously. It's not so much that people today deny that they sin, is that they deny that it makes much difference whether or not they sin. Isn't that true? I mean, most people think, oh, yeah, I'm sin, I don't even think, what's the difference, There's no sense of a holy God that we have to answer to. The doctrine of eternal punishment from a holy God is rejected. We're left with a God who accepts everyone as they are and calls us to do the same. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. If you speak to such persons about the true doctrine of sin, they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. Oh, no, I don't want to think about that. It's too discouraging. They want ministers like Rob Bell. He'll talk about sin, greed, and violence, and things like that. But he doesn't see sin as primarily against the holy God who is revealed in Scripture. He says that he can't imagine a God who would punish finite people in hell. He can't imagine God then. To him, the biblical doctrine of sin is something that can't be tolerated. And I tell you, it is intolerable, isn't it? We are utterly desperate and without hope in ourselves that the Bible's teaching about sin is taken seriously. It is indeed a doctrine of utter despair in ourselves. But there is no need for utter despair because we may embrace the salvation of God. With God's promise, we can be, as Luther called it, bold sinners. Bold sinners. In other words, we can boldly face our sin and what it really is and how it cuts us off from God. We can face it because there is hope in the gospel of grace. Despair in self can embrace hope in God. That's what has to happen. Do you realize that God does? Do you realize what God does for us in the gospel? Do you realize the good news? You have a terrible record. Okay, we've been talking about that. We're born of a rebellious, fallen human race that is set against God and under the wrath and curse of God. We are repulsive to Him because we are the corruption of what He created us to be. And we fill our lives with more and more sin with each passing moment, adding more sin to our already bad record. Who wants to stand before God with a record like that? But we must come before God with that record in order that we may trade it in for a new record. That is the good news, is that we can trade it in for a new record. He takes away your old record of sin and He gives you a new record of perfect righteousness. With this new record, it is as if we have done all that God requires without any failing whatsoever. Imagine it. A record of perfect righteousness for you. How does God give you such a record? He puts on your record the deeds of His Son, Jesus Christ. He credits to your account what Jesus did, both His obedience and His sufferings. His obedience in that He lived a perfect life in which He did perfectly keep God's commandments, the thing that we're unable to do. That obedience goes on your record when you come to Jesus. And that's not all. His sacrifice is also put on your record, in which He was punished for all of your sins, all of them. Your sin has already been punished. And all that punishment fell upon Him. So in a way, your sin might still be on the record, but it's struck out because it's been paid for. He was cursed for us when He was on the cross. Therefore, sin is completely removed from your record through faith in Jesus Christ. If it will never be charged against you because it has been paid in full by Him. The blood of His sacrifice will never lose its power, but will cleanse you from all of your sin forever and ever. What a marvelous record you are given in place of that old, filthy, rotten, sinful record. You can't have a better record. You don't have to prove anything to God. You don't have to pretend that you're something other than a sinner. You don't have to pretend that God doesn't care about sin. Stop pretending and start resting and rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Come to Him as a sinner and be clothed forever with His righteousness. So you see, admitting that we sin and come short of the glory of God is not a doctrine of despair because of Jesus Christ. You can take sin seriously without being swallowed up in despair. And there is still more hope. Not only do we have Jesus' record credited to us for righteousness, we also have the promise that we will be made like Him without sin. I've said to you before, if we only had forgiveness and we had the new record, it wouldn't be real encouraging. If I'm just going to be left like I am, what is that? Do I want to be like I am for all eternity? No. He begins that work as soon as you believe. He begins it even before you believe. The very reason that a person believes is because he has begun that work. He turned your heart to Him. Because remember, you couldn't even come to Him. You couldn't even submit to Him. The reason you did, you submitted to the gospel, is because He had begun work in your heart. He met you. He opened your blind eyes. He changed your corrupt, stubborn heart so that you responded. If He had left you to yourself, never would have come. Remember what we saw? The carnal mind is enmity with God. It cannot submit to the law of God. You are dead in your sins. It's by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And God continues this work of transformation, of imparting new life, as long as we live in this world. It's what we might call the down payment, the beginnings of the new life of obedience that He is giving to us. He is making you more and more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 assures you that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not only are we credited then with the righteousness of Christ, but we will also become imitators of His righteousness by the grace of God. We will perfectly obey all of God's commandments when He completes His work in us, but not until we see Jesus in glory. 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. So that's what we're headed for. That's the work that He has begun, given us the beginnings of, that He will bring to completion. Just think, we're headed for a world in which everyone will be without sin, a world where we will actually love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How our hearts will be captivated by Him. We know what it is to have a captivated heart to something, that ardent devotion that we know we ought to have for Him will be all for Him. And we'll actually love one another as we love ourselves. Don't trivialize this hope by trivializing your sin. See, we're going to be way different than we are now. So don't think, well, you know, I'm most of the way there. Because you're just, that's despair. If you're already most of the way there, you're going to be like you are now forever. You don't want that. Okay? So we're still full of sin. And it's all going to be gone, every bit of it, for all of you who are in Jesus Christ. If you trivialize sin and say that you don't have much of it, then, you know, that's sad. It's very sad. There's so much that's going to change about us. So, you see that in Christ Jesus, sin is not a doctrine of despair. In Christ Jesus, the doctrine of sin is not a doctrine of despair. There is, because there is complete pardon, complete justification, and there's hope of total renewal. That is such a glorious hope. But if you're not in Him, if you're not in Him, then yes, the biblical doctrine of sin is a doctrine of deep despair. I can see why anybody would want to deny it. They want to run away as far away from it as they possibly could. There's no real comfort, though, in that. You're going to deny something that's true for your comfort? What is that going to do for you? Why not go on and face what you are, what you know that you are, and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation? Then you will have real hope. And if you're in Him, if you are in Him, then boldly admit what you still are. You've not arrived. Far from it. Go on and admit it. Not just as a fact, but as a practical reality. Work on those changes that you need to make and move forward by the grace of God. Set your hope on the glorious promise. And by grace, move toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no comfort in making it a low calling. There are great things to attain. So move on. Move on. Get on with it. But do understand that you will not attain to perfection in this life. Not only are you utterly unable to do so in yourself, but you are unable, even by the grace of God received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God. And I have a whole lot to say about that, so we'll take that topic up next week. But for this week, go on. Boldly face what you are in yourself so that you might find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we sure do know how to avoid the truth. We praise you that you are truth, and that every word that comes out of your mouth is true. Every word that you have put for us in Scripture is true. And I pray that you would help us to embrace what you have said and to distrust all of our own foolishness, our evasions, our shortcuts, our excuses. Father, we come to you and we acknowledge that we are just plain sinners and that we don't love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we don't love our neighbors, ourselves. And we want to, Lord. We don't want to even as much as we should. But Father, we do want to, and we pray that you would help us to grow into what you have commanded. And we pray that you would indeed pardon us by the blood of Jesus, that you say, once we are in him, continually cleanses us from our sin. As long as we're in this life, we need that cleansing. Thank you, Lord, that it is so, and that we are not riddled with guilt, because we know that we have reason to be riddled with guilt as far as our conduct. But we thank you that it's all taken away because of the blood of Christ. Father, give us boldness and courage before you through Jesus Christ, and help us to transfer any hope that we have put in excuses and evasions to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God and Son. We praise you for him. Send us, Lord, with your blessing, that we may go out and make your name known, and that we may live joyfully before you in the hope that we have, ever pressing on toward the mark. In Jesus' name, amen.